Matthew chapter 8. Let's go down to the 26th verse. In the midst of the story then of the sea where Christ and his disciples are crossing over the Sea of Galilee, they make it to the other side. Verse 28 then is where we'll start. Here Matthew writes, "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes," Gadarenes, however it's translated in your text, "there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?' There was a good way off from them an herd of swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, 'If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said unto them, 'Go.' When they came out and went into the herd of swine, behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their own ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text now, we do ask again, through the hearing of this, you might once more bring us to a better understanding, Lord, of what it is you have conveyed to us in your word, but also who the Lord Jesus Christ is, his intercession for us, and even more so, how to be used and how to employ such a text as this, Lord, to the consideration of our souls. We pray, Lord, again, that through your work, we might pause and consider ourselves in the midst of this story that also has been conveyed to us through your Gospels. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The 29th verse is the verse we're going to look at today. We're not starting a new text yet. We're going to go to Matthew for today. The 29th verse, I want to look at the reply that comes here from the demon-possessed men that Jesus has met on the other side, the Gadarenes. Once more, verse 29 says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?'" So we're going to pause and think about that expression given by these two demon-possessed men at this time. Now, first and foremost, we have to set the context of Matthew, compare it again with our minds in Mark and Luke. John does not contain this story, but in Mark and Luke, you have the same story. It's a little different. There is but mentioned one demon-possessed man coming from the tombs. Here, Matthew mentions two. There are many reasons why that could be, but it's speculation. Whether you want to speculate from the 5th century or from the 16th, either way, and we'll try not to this day. But all we know that is here Matthew mentions that there are two, not one at this point, that come forth to meet Christ as he comes across the waters. Also notice that Matthew here, can't forget that Matthew sets us a good vision of the kingdom of heaven and Christ as king, who has come forth from the line of David, from Abraham, has been brought forth through the lineage, as we see, of Joseph, though he being but supposed to be, again, the father of Christ, to which he was not. This all said, then, when Jesus comes here, there is in context to this chapter, once he completes his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, 7, where there he goes in a lengthy exposition of the law and then how it is that he is setting forth judgment at this time once more in clarity, he moves on and begins to do several things. First, if we went into chapter 8 and began in this, we'd see there's sickness that has, again, befallen many. He's healing many at this time, at this point. Multitudes are following him. But at the same time, we see him crossing the waters with the disciples. And he calms the winds and the waves. And again, he shows his majesty and glory in that regard. Here then, in this text that we come to, where there are the two demon-possessed that come forth, notice then he is going beyond his normal scope and boundary of ministry at this time. He's venturing beyond the sea, which means we're in the north, and we're far beyond then the boundaries of what would be Israel at this time, in the minds of them, whether it be back in the days of David, whether it be in the kingdom and its restoration, whatever, nonetheless, he's going into Gentile territory. He's far into the north again, the northern Israelites who were repopulated by the Assyrians, as Amos testified that we read a little bit ago, again, is mix the blood of those that remain. And those that do remain are predominantly non-Jewish. So when he comes to this area, he's purposely going across the waters for one intended purpose at this time, and that is to meet these two that come forth from the tombs. So Christ here is coming across the waters with a purpose. When he told his disciples to get into the boats, there he set in contrast a conversation he had with a scribe and a Jew, and that was, follow me, after they said they were willing to follow him anywhere. And he would tell them again that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, but again, he has not. And then the other he would say, let the dead bury the dead. But it is that he said that he had to return to bury yet those that had passed away. So all that said, when he comes across the waters, he is intent upon a meeting here and a purpose that has come. And we see then him meeting those, the two that are here. Notice they're not called men or women in any way. They're just two that are possessed with devils that come out. And they come out of the tombs, though, in the other Gospels, there's one that actually says that they came out of the city. So he's coming forth, these that are two here, from that direction. They probably dwelt within the tomb area. And notice how they are described with an exceeding fierceness, so that no man might pass by that way. So all those that would venture through this passage again would encounter these very two. And Christ himself would be one that would meet with them this day. So all the various circumstances in the Gospels where we see Christ traveling to rather remote areas are often again designed for a specific purpose and intent, as every day and action of Christ is within the providence and the glory of God. So notice then he meets then these two that are from these tombs. And notice then their reaction again, what we see. Behold, they cried out, what have we to do with thee, Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before our time? Now that phrase could be interpreted many ways, whether they're referring to the eternal torment to come, or whether they're referring to, again, being just cast out from this point, from their predicament and situation that they were in, or even more so, whether it was Christ here going beyond the boundaries and into the Gentile territory to, again, judge and bring forth judgment to the nations and also liberty from, again, the rule of Satan. Whatever it is here, they have a clear and understood reality as to the situation of the coming of Christ to the area. So then we have this rather offshoot example of them saying that they did not want to be cast out without first having another and purposed direction. And that is, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine, is what they ask. So, that's what they do. It's on that occasion, you see, verse 32, when he gives them permission, he says unto them, go, that they went in, and the herd of swine became violently, again, enraged, and ran down into, as it says, a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And then notice in verse 33, what happens? They that kept them fled. So what happens at this point is that the removal of the demons and the restoration of the two that had come forth from the tombs are not what, again, incites these people to run back to the town and to tell what Christ has done. It's actually the death of the swine, the herd of swine that had gone forth and been, again, overcome by the demons. So they go back, and behold, the whole city came out to meet with Jesus. And in this very obscure situation, when they came to him, it wasn't a greeting of hello and stay with us. It was just the opposite. When they say, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. So we see in this story then, just what we see in verse 29. Verse 29 stands as a summary then to this entire text. So you could again refer this to major issue in the New Testament, that it's not just Jews at this point, but to the nations that the gospel is to go. The first way that you see it here, there's also, again, the overriding work of God in the kingdom of God, and bringing and ushering in his kingdom that's going to, again, bring in this new day, and the Holy Spirit would come. Even more so, you see the providence of God and the sovereignty and majesty of Christ as king, and all of his work as well. So many ways we could go into this text and expound upon it, and look at the way it's established. But I want us in verse 29 to pause and consider the question that the demons have to Christ. One of the Gospels mentioned there, a legion. There's so many demons here that, again, they're innumerable, if you could even say so. So behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" And he says to them that they may go. So let's observe several things about the demons' statements. Notice what they say. They have not been taught anything. Again, Christ is extending beyond the boundaries of his normal ministry to the south, and the few times he would go to Jerusalem during his ministry. But even at this point, he is going across the sea to a region once more that has no estimation as to who he is. He hasn't been introduced. He hasn't said who he is, where he's come from. But right away, they know exactly who he is. It's almost like you are having a conversation here between Christ and the demons that possessed these two that have come forth. Notice then what they understand. First, they understand that he is the Son of God, Jesus, who has come forth from above. They have no doubt. Their theology is correct here. He is Jesus, the Son of God. They know who he is. They don't have to be convinced of that. That is a fact. But we notice then that their theology is correct as to who he is, the Son of God, Jesus, who has come forth. And their question to him is, "What have we to do with thee?" In other words, why are you here? And why are we brought forth in this meeting today? So it's Christ that has called them forth to meet him on this day. So their question that comes forth to him is, after their declaration of fact, "You are the Son of God, Jesus," which most would have a hard time professing, not only in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but even amongst the disciples through their days. But here again, we have the demons proclaiming just that. Then, again, declaration of who he is in his majesty. Because notice what they ask. They say, "Why are you here? Is it to torment us?" They hear, when they begin to implore him to allow them into the swine, you see once more that Satan and his kingdom is all under the, again, oversight of God and his providence. There is nothing outside the scope of his design. This day is foreordained to once again show to us the power of God over the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Satan and the devils and demons, again, that persuade. So after the declaration of just this, if you went back to Matthew 4, again, when Christ was in the wilderness, and there at that time he had the conversation with Satan, and Satan conversed with him, there Satan would, again, twist things a little more, not give an absolute declaration that he was who he claimed to be. He was hoping for proof of it in his, again, testing of the Lord. But here it's a clear declaration by these demons. So even more then, we see that they have an understanding that they can do nothing without, again, the design of God. They can't stay, they can't go, they are ordained again to an end that is theirs. If this phrase, as they mention here, "torment us before the time," be that everlasting destruction that they are aware of and that they know of, like in Revelation 12 where it talks again, the devil, Satan, goes forth knowing that his time is short, his doom is coming. He's not deceived in that way like most of the world is. So there's a full understanding that they can only do what is allowed to them, which God again brings forth. They cannot go unless Christ again so directs. He is king. So even over their kingdom, he is king. The kingdoms of this world are about to become his kingdoms in the taking away, in the restraining of the devil. Notice then in the third observation here of this text, when they say, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God," there is a clear understanding then and designation here of hope that is theirs that they can continue their destruction. So what are these demons set out doing? There are two that are demonized. They are dwelling in the tombs, again, naked, cutting themselves, thrashing all about, tormenting those upon this road. They are those that are out of their minds in complete form. So that said, they have another opportunity that they perceive, and so they inquire of Christ, "Allow us into the swine." For what intent? Not to dwell within the swine, but to drive the swine to destruction. So the devil's all about destruction, and his demons all about destruction. If you haven't thought about this yet, think about this for a minute. We dwell in a world today where, again, science and reason is taken away from us, the idea of the spiritual side of this world. If you believe in the Lord, you believe in Christ and the Holy Spirit, and you believe in the Bible, and you believe that what it says is true, there are angels and there are demons. There is a devil. He still exists today. And he still goes about to make war, as he does here. And we get an idea as to his nature, as the one who goes to destroy. So whether it is the tormenting of those two men, or it is whether the driving of the swine to the destruction that it will again set the region into disarray and drive Christ out of there, his intent, even though he knows his end, is still one direction. And that is to again cause destruction here below. Fourth thing you might see then in this text is again the power of Christ over all things. So again, just as again, it wasn't Satan that started the conversation in Job. It was Satan, again, that was called before the presence of God, and God who then addressed Job as to whom it was that he had in mind. Just like it was when David would count the children of Israel, it would be Satan that would be employed to the design there of the counting of the army. So here it is. He has power not only over the winds and the waves, not only over the things seen, like the infirmities and afflictions that are ours. If you go back in those texts, you see it. And over the soldiers and the centurions and over all these things, but also over the, again, unseen things of this world. There's nothing outside the design of his work in his hand that is not to that end. So what are we to make of verse 29? Let's look at this for 1 second. The doctrine that I would say we have here is simply this, that when we hear these two demonized that are possessing and possessed of these demons say these words, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" We find here is a clear indication as to what is true faith. Now, how do you get that out of a text like this? Well, let's look at two principles that are drawn from this. But the phrases that I want in your head today when you walk out of here is, "What have we to do with thee, Son of God?" Say that over and over again in your mind. Forget it not. Because this is the question we shall pose in our minds today from this text. What have we to do with thee, Son of God? So the first thing we see is that even the accursed, even the devil and his demons that follow with him, those fallen angels who are again with him, cast to this earth, going about every which way causing destruction, even they can attest to true doctrine. So that said, think about that for a minute. What does that show us? It shows us that they have the ability to testify of what is true, but there is no way in which here we see any indication of them of being truly those who desire anything but destruction and, again, enmity towards God. Their sole design is the destruction and the demise, not only of this world and the Lord in heaven, but also of themselves. They are headlong heading towards destruction. Like the pigs running to the water, that's what they are intent on doing. To the very end, if that be it, knowing that their days are numbered and that they shall be utterly tormented in the end. So that said, when they come to that declaration, "What have we to do with thee, Son of God?" Notice there is no indication here that they care or desire to worship God in Christ, who is, again, God and man as one. There's no design in their hearts, their desires, and in their intents to worship him. They know who he is. They understand why he has come. That's why when you go to the book of Acts chapter 16, and Paul's in Philippi going down by the river day after day, there's a girl that starts to follow them, and every day she who has a great spirit upon her begins to testify, "These guys are telling you about the salvation that has come through Jesus." Day after day, until finally Paul gets a little, again, greeted by this, and he drives out that spirit by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even she understood their intent there in Philippi. And so it is here. They know exactly who this is. But there is no desire in their heart to worship him. Now, in Luke, I believe it is, when he testifies of this same story, he actually says that these men worship Christ. However, when it's said that way, and you look at the text, the way it's written, it's in a reverse order. That is, their response to him declaring that they may go is that they then have a desire then to do just that, go and follow that end. But there is no humility, there is no recognition of anything in their minds except rebellion against the Lord. That's how they are wholly design. That's their whole intent in being, is to drive to destruction everything and anything in their path to that end. So there's no desire to worship Him. True worship begins with humility, with, again, repentance, with acknowledgement as to who He is, with wonder upon it, so there is the affections of the soul raised up to the Lord to marvel at Him. We'll see that from the two men later on here when they desire to follow Christ, but they are told to go back to their own town. So they're, again, testify of these things when they're in their right mind. So just like the demons, these two men are out of their minds, and these demons are out of their minds. Just like the people in the town are out of their minds, they prefer the swine over Christ, is what you could say. So everything that you see here in the world is a clear picture of the world, has no desire to worship God. Why are you so obscure and unlike the rest of the people in this world as Christians? That's because your soul has, by God's grace, hopefully been changed as to have a right acknowledgement as to who He is. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. He is, again, ruler of all kingdoms. His kingdom is advancing. His work is being done. He overrules. He judges. He brings up holiness and all of these things to His glory. He is just. He is righteous. He is good. And He is merciful to us. So we are like the two men after this story. We're in our right minds. We've been given a right mind in a sense now that we can rightly view the Lord and worship Him. But notice the rest of the world has a design just like these demons and these two men towards their own destruction. When the gospel is preached or Christ is spoken of, they have the same question. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, whether testified true or not to that end? So they don't worship Him. What else do they not do? There's no idea here, a sense of repentance at all in their rebellion against Him. None given. What else? Third, you might say in all of this, they have no desire to acknowledge their own fault. And even more so, they have no idea or sense here of being rectified with Him. So through all these things, you see, this is what their whole desire is in their rebellion. To destroy and be destroyed, knowing that they have torment that is coming. There's a good picture of the world, a picture of us apart from the grace of God, picture of Satan and his kingdom and all that is being done here, again, in the overthrow of Christ. But you notice something else here? All of their efforts are against their own purposes. Kind of like, again, Haman back in the book of Esther. Everything they try to do to tear down God ends up being to their own destruction. And so the world continues upon that course today. So what's the opposite of this? What would be a true representation then of faith if this is what is a testimony of the truth? Because it is true that He is Jesus, the Son of God. And there's a lot that claim to be Christians today that can't even testify of that today. And nonetheless, as we see here, there is no visible intent of anything in their minds but enmity and hatred of God. So we see once again, what is true faith? Just the opposite. It's more than just true doctrine, because true doctrine we love, we cherish. That's what we know that Christ is. Again, propitiation for our sins. He is the one who has, through His imputed righteousness, taken away our guilt, that we are still sinners saved by grace. All these things are true. We know that we haven't saved ourselves, that it was He who saved us. We know as well that He overrules and does all things according to the counsel of His own will, not ours. We know that we haven't made ourselves, that He has made us and has known us from eternity past. We know all these things to be true, but if they are not effectuated under your heart, they are of no avail but to your own destruction. That's why as a minister, you can sit in a pulpit and preach to pew after pew for year after year and know that there are those who have heard you sermon upon sermon and yet have no change of heart. They remain just as hard and indifferent towards the Lord, that they say this as they leave the building each week. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, having heard and either misinterpreted it in the sense that I don't want Him because I am my own righteous one, or I've got better things to do than even consider myself as one that needs to attend to these things. Whether they're here by fear or here by some sense of tradition, they come and they hear preaching sermons week after week. They fall on their knees. They worship their gods. They do all this, just like in this Roman world back in this day and age. But even those that sometimes seem to testify right and truth. Without faith, they have no life. So how is it then that we get to the point that there is a change here? Well, for the demons, notice there's no hope for them, and they know it. Christ didn't come to save the fallen angels from heaven, nor the devil himself. He came to save those that he has chosen from before the foundations of the world to be his own. And here are two men that he's used and will use in this particular illustration to show again how he can bring a right understanding back to those who are out of their minds. A right understanding is a right recognition of who Christ is. Because if you notice what they want to follow Jesus. You see it in the other stories even clearer. The man's desire is to follow Christ, to worship him, to be with him. And Christ would send him away again to testify of these things elsewhere. So it is, there's this desire to follow Christ that comes with true faith. With true faith comes a worshiping of him, an acknowledgement of who he is and what he overrules all things. And there's also then this desire of repentance and a turning from sin that should be ours, a hatred of sin in these things. So that when this phrase is asked to one who is of true faith, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, the Son of God? There should be a different response than that that the demons give with this second statement that we see. So with a text like verse 29, we can apply this in these particular ways. First, we live again in a world, the things that are seen and unseen, with the intent of this world and all things visible and invisible being to the destruction of itself and to its demise, knowing again that the day is coming of judgment. So no matter how much they try to escape it, no matter how much they try to avoid it, no matter how much they try to ignore it or explain it away, this world and those who are not of the Lord and have not been given life from death are walking amidst us and amongst us as those who seem to testify of a reasonableness of life, a purpose of life, a design for life, but have no right understanding of the creation of this world. Why has the world gone astray in such a way through the years since its inception, since the fall of Adam? Why has it, again, done demonstrable, horrible acts and things, again, of wonder? Like, again, the first crime we see with Cain and Abel, all the way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, even further forward in the Scriptures as we see deaths, anguish, murders, everything you can imagine testified up to, the wickedness of man that comes from within him, driven by, again, things that are unseen, all for one purpose, our own destruction and demise. Even when it seems that we are trying and striving in our lives to do those things that will make us comfortable, things that will make us happy. Again, like Solomon says, it's all vanity. It's all an empty pursuit, like chasing the wind. So we're walking around, look at this world, walking with this world, and we see that in this world, there's a lot of people running around grabbing hold of the wind. Some of them get a full handful of it, they think. They have every possession, thing, crown, applause, everything you can imagine in this life that you would want. But all those things are passing and are of no avail because, again, there's one thing that though we try to hide it quite well, especially in this land and nation, I had to describe to the Chinese this year what a graveyard was over and over because they had no idea what a graveyard was. Because, again, over there, they do it a little different. Usually they don't bury. All right, same thing in Japan, like we do. They didn't have that concept in their mind as to what that was. We try to hide death quite well. But there are those few moments in life where when someone dies or something tremendously horrible happens in our life, we're as though we're shaken for a moment, like meeting Christ on the road here. All of a sudden, we're out of our minds, walking about our own pursuits in this world, just having a good old time, thinking life was perfect and having a wonderful time towards whatever end we hoped. And then all of a sudden, there's the reminder that this is going to end. This day will come to a conclusion. Life is but a vapor, a breath is passing, as Job speaks of. A shadow that walks through the night. A man is raised up, and then he's again taken down. So we're in a world that should not surprise us. We run into the way that it thinks. It cannot think otherwise, other than against God, against His sovereignty, against His person, against His holiness, against His righteousness, trying to convince a dead sinner that he is a sinner is one of the hardest things to do. Let alone to try to convince him that there's a righteousness that is not his own, which can be given to him by the grace of God, if God so chooses to raise him from the dead. It's like standing outside Lazarus's tomb and yelling all day long, "Wake up, Lazarus!" He's never going to get up. No matter how loud you say it, no matter how demonstrative you are, no matter what text you read, again, apart from the power of Christ, there is no raising the dead. Because we live in a world of those that are not sick, but dead in trespasses and sins. And since they're dead in trespasses and sins, don't be surprised when you start to tell them about sin and about Christ, and they're just looking at you wondering why you're out of your mind. Because you're like the two demon-possessed men. You've got demons. Especially today, they think you're just superstitious. And someone who hasn't come to clearly understand the real meaning of life in this day. But this world is again being driven to this end. So most of the world that we dwell amongst, seen and unseen, ask this question every day: what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? And they don't say it in a way of hope. They say it in a way of, again, disdain, disregard, to discomfit their own souls to the end of their own destruction. And that's what all are working towards. Not their hope to retirement and comfort in this life, but an empty end and sure judgment to follow. But we hope better things of us who are here. So we'll say to another end, how else does this apply even better to us of faith? If we are of faith, a text like this again should get our attention in this way, because this is a question that should cause us to pause and wonder. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Is a statement again that when it's heard here stated by the demons themselves, it should make us pause and wonder at how often we have said this ourselves, day in and day out. Probably this is one of the most common sayings we as Christians ever say. Wake up in the morning, doesn't even pass our minds. Maybe towards the end of the day we think about the Lord, or something happens, gets our attention. Maybe it's Sunday that shows up. Maybe, again, the Bible just happens to be sitting around, we pick it up. But again, very rarely do we ever say to the Lord the opposite of this. When He comes to our shores and He's advancing upon us, do we ever say, come closer, draw near to me? Or speak like, again, the bride in the Song of Solomon as He begins to speak of His love towards us. We're more like this when we meet Christ. What do we have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Don't you know I'm living my life? Do you know I got my day to worry about? I got to worry about this and that. I've got my plans. I got my future. I got my hopes. All these things. Sunday's coming. I'll take care of it then. Don't worry about it, Lord. But again, that's not the way we should be. Just, again, in any way, possessed of mind. We should be those who are so engaged that we so plead with the Lord not to leave, that we're like the two men here later on. So you're going to fight with your soul throughout your life, kind of like Paul in Romans 7. Things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I do, I don't want to do. I wish, I hope. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve, and again with the heart. And that's what we are, divided people in this life. Imagine a life then of happiness, of comfort, of ease, of everything that you could hope for. It's not a new car. It's not a big house. It's not presidency. It's not even a good family, even though that's a blessed thing that we're given. It's not having enough food for the rest of your life. None of these things. The things that you have when you exit Vanity Fair, the things of this life, are this. Christ one day met you. He came to the shores, and He again ventured into your path. How'd you get there? He called you out. You didn't know it. But just then, all of a sudden, He showed Himself who He was. And what was the response? Hopefully, unlike these demons, go away or the town. We've got better things to do. We've got to replace these swine. Instead, more like Paul, who fell on his face there on the road to Damascus and would cry out, "Who art thou?" And He would tell him who He was. And like Paul later would testify in Acts, saying, "This is what happened to me on the road to Damascus. So could we." I wasn't, if anything, I was against the Lord. I was doing my own thing. I was living a world like this. Every time I heard the gospel was, what would I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? All right, well, maybe I'll deal with that at the end of my life or something else, hoping you think I've done enough and tried hard enough. But in the end here, now in our life, we should be those who are raised up and wondering in our souls and in our hearts, marveling over this. And first thing we should do is berate ourselves daily. We should be, again, bemoaning daily. Why is it that this is where I spend most of my time saying this to Christ? What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of God, in the things of my life? Instead of knowing that's the best thing that you can have in this life, is that he doesn't depart, but he stays close. And he draws you near. Because those are the times of true affection and delight in this world. That's where happiness truly lies. That's where you're going to find comfort. It's not in another human being. No matter how much God gives us comfort through them, he gives, he takes away in an instant. But in these moments, we can have such a time of drawing near, like the bride there again, her bed in Song of Solomon, on two occasions, where he draws near the door and he raises her soul up. She's all excited. She's going out. She's not ready to do it. She doesn't care. She goes out and she's beaten. Kind of like when you see Paul has driven out the girl's demon. The whole town turns on them, and that's when they're thrown in prison. They're singing after being whipped and beaten in the middle of the night. Silas and Paul singing a hymn, in which, again, a great earthquake brings the jailer to faith in Christ. So who would have thought that would be the design of God? Why did he show up here on the shores this day? What's he testifying to us today? Well, to the church, it's kind of like Revelation 3 in the church of Laodicea. He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Not to unbelievers, but believers. Why in the world have you closed the door? Why is it you don't spend more time with me? Why is it you're not praying to me? Why is it you don't love my book? Why is it that you don't desire to get up on Sunday and make that the first day of the week in which you can go forth and be delighted and marvel on these things each and every day? Because these are the things that will really satisfy you. These are the things that will really excite you. These are the things that will really comfort you. These are the things that will reprove your soul. Yeah, that's right. These are the things that will make you say, every time you say, hold on, Christ, I want to go sin, you're going to pause and say, what do I have to do with thee, Jesus, Son of God? Oh, his blood, his righteousness. How can I do that? And you will hate sin. You will love Christ more and more. This is what the perseverance of the saints is supposed to be. The increase of Christ-likeness in the death of sinfulness, the putting away of that old man. Most of us stay far off from Christ in our shores. And oh, not today, Lord. Come back tomorrow. There's some things I want to take care of. Almost like those in the town here. Whether we're more intent upon the things we're trying to do or accomplish or get, the greatest thing you can ever have is Christ and him close by. So again, this is a reproof to our souls, but it also is a direction to our souls. If you want life to be joyful and happy, here's the way. Again, and that is, pray that the sovereign God who sent Christ across the waters that day to the Gadarene region, that met these two demonized men and brought them to sound mind and drove the demons out to bring the city into a stir, to drive him back across the waters, at his will and purpose, for the time had not come yet, the same one would draw near to us once more. Would you rather be hanging out with Christ in chapter 8? Or would you rather be hanging out in this city? Or in the boat? Or back on the shore with the multitudes that will soon walk away from Christ? Or with the demons, having the fun that you can have today, no matter how, again, it leads to your destruction, but let me have it, because tomorrow I die. The greatest joy you can have is this. When we learn to stop saying these words, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? But instead we learn to say, what have you to do with us? And can you please, so, again, come hither to me more this day. Don't let him stand afar off. Again, he beckons you. He says, buy again this ointment, salve for your eyes. Seeing, see, and with ears hear. Be understanding, not unbelieving. Because again, he has saved your soul. So to a Christian who has truly faith and understands these things, we are sorrowful that we do this too often and sad that we don't have more moments close to him. But even more so, here's the answer to life. Pursue Christ who's pursued you And you'll find once you seem to lay hold of him, he has laid hold of you. And those are the most precious moments of life that you will have. I think I said that theologically correct. Let's pray. Father, by your grace again, we pray that you again would increase Christ and decrease us, Lord, that we might again long to know these things and see them. Father, we see so much in disarray, but wonder, Lord, at the mercy you've had upon us. May we now look to again the bread that we eat and the cup that we drink as a reminder once more of who our Lord is and Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen.